Hey everyone, Pastor Tim here. I pray that this sermon, this resource, will be used by God to grow you and help you flourish in His grace and sanctify you in your faith. This resource is not intended to and will never replace the benefits of being part of a church family. So if you're local, we would love to have you join us here on Sunday mornings. If you're not close, we encourage you to find a church home in your area. Again, we pray that this blesses you and grows you in your love for Jesus and sharing that love with others.
Well, good morning. My name is Andrew Collins. I am the pastor of Family Ministries here at The Vine. It is good to be with y'all this morning. I am excited to keep walking through the book of Romans. We got a couple weeks left before Palm Sunday and Easter. To kind of finish up Romans here. And this morning, we're going to jump into Romans 12. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans 12 this morning, continuing on this idea that John started last week. And he actually asked a question. I'm going to ask it differently this morning. Similar question, but asked a little differently. When is the last time you tried to change something about yourself and failed? We're pretty close to January 1st, so those people in here, right, that are the six-day-a-week gym people, right, and you've gone down to like one is great, maybe once a month is great. When have you, last time you tried to change something about yourself and failed? Not for lack of effort, not for not wanting it, you just couldn't make it stick. It just didn't work. I think for me and for you, the issue often is that we're trying to change the action. We need to change our thinking, and then the action will change. But too often, we get to these places of like, I just need to do something different. But we haven't reframed our thinking about how to approach that thing. Maybe using the word thinking rightly about that. And here's why that's important this morning. You see, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul is trying to outline for us that your thinking is important. In fact, your thinking is so important that everything else that I'm about to talk about from Romans 12 through the end of the book will be like you trying to change yourself and forgetting chapters 1 through 11. That would be a problem. Okay? Thought, emotion, action. That's how our brains work. See, Paul knows this. God knows this. He created us. He's directing Paul to write this way. Thought, emotion, action. And too often, we just focus on the action. Right? We don't really stop and think, you know, my thinking needs to change. And you know, if you're going through this process and you don't change your thinking, it's like trying to steer a car without the steering wheel or in the back seat. You're just going, right? You're just doing things. Your thinking needs to change. This is the order. It doesn't go in the other direction. Change always starts in the mind. It's how we work, which is also why marketing works. Marketing begins to change the way that you think so that your actions may change. You notice none of them actually say, do this thing. They present something that starts to make you think, I would like to do that thing. Right? They're very smart in that way. So, have you ever tried to change something about yourself and failed? Well, Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 starts us with this in view. All of chapters 1 through 11, and he says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In view of God's mercy, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. that you and I might be able to test and approve what is God's perfect, good, and pleasing will. You see, in view of God's mercy, this is the only pattern. What transforms first? Our thinking. You notice in chapters 1 through 11, almost everything in Romans 1 through 11 is about your thinking and about your emotion. There's not a ton of, hey, and go do this thing. He's reframing who you are, what has happened for you, and what God has done. He's trying to change your thinking about the way you see yourself, about the way you see the world around you, and about the way you see God. This is the only pattern that works. Again, trying to change an action without changing thinking is like trying to steer a car without a steering wheel. You're never going to live rightly until you think rightly. So Paul then moves into our section 3-8 for this morning. And he goes from worship. This is your spiritual act of worship, offering your bodies in view of God's mercy. That's the motivation, right? That's the thinking. We need to be reminded of that you and I, in view of God's mercy, that we are saved, we are sanctified, we are made His. He has taken us and called us His own. He has given us His Spirit. For what purpose? That we might be transformed. You see, He didn't just save us and leave us. He saved us for a purpose. And the purpose is that you and I would be transformed in the image of Christ for the glory of God and the good of His church. That's why you and I have been saved. And he goes into this in verses 3-8. And he starts here. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." You see, we need to begin to think rightly. And so he starts here in verse 3. We need to start by thinking rightly first about ourselves. You see, we can't begin to think rightly about the other people in this room, other believers, or even our own gifts that the Spirit of God has given us before we begin to think rightly about who we are. So he starts here in verse 3, and you can see this already. Paul is unveiling his thinking rightly. He says this, "For by the grace given to me." He doesn't say, "because I have authority, because I'm the teacher, or for the kids in the room, because I said so." He says, "by the grace given to me." That because of grace, because of what God has done, I'm saying this. It's a reframing of thinking. He says, "do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think." You see, we love to overthink about ourselves. It probably happened this morning. It might be even happening right now. We love to overthink about ourselves. I would even go as far to use the illustration that Paul uses, because he calls it sober judgment here in a second, that we like to be drunk on ourselves, incapable of seeing clearly, judging rightly who we are and what we are. We love to overthink about ourselves. You see, we can't think clearly. The ability in our own sin is not there. It impairs our judgment. Our thinking has to change. We fall into two, I'll call them ditches. One side is we fall into arrogance and pride, thinking about ourselves. We think we are more than we are. We walk into rooms, we come into situations, and we're thinking, y'all need to realize how awesome it is that you're in my presence. And it'd be better for the room if they realized that quicker. That's how we walk into rooms. That's how we talk to other people. That's how we dismiss other people. That's how we invite other people in, all based on because we think we're more than we are. The other side that maybe doesn't get seen as much when you think about thinking rightly about yourself is self-pity or the victim mentality. It's also only thinking about yourself. It's the spiral, right? No one cares about me. No one wants me. But we're still just thinking about ourselves. We haven't got our eyes up off of ourselves. It's just in the negative sense. It feels really humble, right? But it's still not thinking rightly about who we are. Both forms are self-obsession. So much of our thinking revolves around others' opinions of us. Perceived or real, our reputation is what we're protecting with this thought of thinking rightly about ourselves. You see, we have a reputation, whatever it's been built as, and that's how we think about ourselves. And in every moment of every day, it's either being hurt or built up. And that's how we function. Our reputation is what matters most. And so I'm either going to think my reputation's really good, or I'm going to think my reputation's really bad, but it's all about me. It's all about myself. And listen, the Bible commends a good reputation. I'm not saying to go try to find a bad reputation. Okay? The Bible says, hey, have a good reputation. But to what end do you care about your reputation? To what end do you care about your reputation? Overthinking about reputation usually has nothing to do with the glory of God. It just doesn't. I know it to my own heart. It can feel really good, but it's all about me. It's all about my own kingdom, my own glory. I care about my reputation because I care about my glory. And if it's doing well or it's not doing well, it's all about me. None of it has to do with God. I mean, I can code it with God, sure. But it doesn't have to do with God. You see, there's this core problem with thinking about ourselves, and we're going to see this throughout all of this passage. It's this term, radical individualism. There is, going back to verse 2, a pattern in this world to the way you think. You and I, maybe to go as far to say, have been programmed to think a certain way. You and I, this term, radical individualism, that's the program. Phil Newton quotes on this. He says, we get the result of radical individualism by this: holding church membership lightly, rejecting accountability and discipline in the congregation, neglecting to serve one another, ignoring unity in the church, failing to come together selflessly in mission and ministry, and rejecting ecclesiastical authority established by church for local congregations. This is a dangerous thing to the church. And I don't think, for most of us, we understand the urgency of fighting this. The radical individualism of our day is seeped in everywhere into the way that you and I think. You see, Jesus prays against this. And one of the few prayers between God and Jesus that we get in Scripture, this is the topic. John 17, he says this in verse 21 through 23. He says that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. One of the greatest witnesses to the watching world is not that everyone in this room be programmed to radical individualism. Who wants that? It's out there. The ministry of this church is that we are one. One body, members to another. Jesus says one over and over and over again. He's praying for you and me here. He knows this is a problem. Because when we get a bunch of sinners in one room, what starts to happen? We all start to think about ourselves. And everything starts to break. Here's the solution, Paul says. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So he talks about measure of faith here, that there is a metric of faith that you and I are to soberly judge ourselves with. What's that metric? That metric is the cross. That at the cross, there is no I'm more than I think I am, and there's no I'm less than I think I am. There is, I think I am God's, and he is mine. He has humbled me, and he has honored me. And I start to see myself and the other people around me at the foot of the cross. The measure, the metric that you're measuring, the judgment of who you are and the value that you have is at the foot of the cross. It's nowhere else. If you go somewhere else, you will be over here or you will be over here or you'll just be apathetic. At the foot of the cross, you see yourself through the gospel. My ask, the solution, the sober judgment is that you would allow the gospel, the cross, to define you. The cross humbles us and affirms us all at the same time. So where are you drifting? Is it towards pride? Is it towards self-pity, a victim mentality? How do you need to return back to the foot of the cross? To see yourself rightly, to begin to think rightly about yourself. So in view of God's mercy, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Begin to think rightly about yourself. So after we do that, Paul then goes, okay, so if we can start to think rightly at the foot of the cross about ourselves, then we can finally open the scope to say, okay, now outside of myself, how do I begin to think about each one of you? How do you begin to think about each one of you? The fellow believers, the body of Christ. He says in verse 4 and 5, for as one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members one of another. You see, Paul is moving not so self-thinking into community or whole body thinking. This again, there's a pattern to this world, self-thinking. Renewed mind, whole body thinking, as Christ has set up the church. We're fighting against the radical individualism through what Paul is talking about here. There's three lenses that he wants to talk about thinking rightly about others. The first one is unity. One body, one head, Christ as the head, everyone connected together in one body. There is a unity of motion. There's a unity of the body. And think about it this way. If I were to cut off my arm and throw it on the stage, how many of you would go, wow, it looks better now? Right? Obviously, there's a problem here that's not okay. That is dead. It's not going to work. But here's the problem. Most of us in this room can default to we're just body parts on the stage not operating together. Because it's comparison, it's envy, it's jealousy. You see, we need each other. We're interdependent on each other. We don't work together without the other. And we need to be connected to the head. Christ moving the body for his good and glory. Okay, the second thing he talks about in thinking rightly about others is the diversity of gifts. So there's different gifts. There's different roles. He gives a list here in just a little bit. Different roles by design. So think about it this way. Some of you have been to see an orchestra or a symphony, right? If you've ever been to an orchestra or a symphony, there's a moment, at least for me, maybe you guys aren't like this, where you're just kind of in awe of what you're hearing. Like, this is like driving me to worship. It's so beautiful. Every single chair, every single instrument, deciding to play the same tune, the same song, right on cue. It's beautiful. But what happens if that chair over there decides, not today, different song? That chair over there is like, different tune. That chair over there is like, I didn't even tune my instrument. I'm not really prepared. And then they all, one by one, start to decide, no, I'm going to play a different thing. Then it just becomes noise. We're the same way. If our diversity of gifts is a beauty in the diversity, but we see the diversity as a problem. We start to, again, think things like, I wish I had that gift. I wish I was like that. And Paul just shows us that our culture elevates the conductor and the first chair, continuing my illustration here. Everyone sees the conductor. Some people see the first chair, if you know what that means. But most people don't see the rest of the orchestra. The visible, the gifted, the famous. There's an impulse that has crept not only in our culture, but into the church. We know the names of celebrity pastors. I'm sure if I went around the room, I could be like, what pastors do you know? And then if I followed that question up with, hey, do you know anyone on their prayer team? Do you know their children's ministry leader? Do you know who does sound for them? No. Why? You didn't ask that? No, because there's a pattern to this world that elevates one. That's the radical individualism pattern that I'm talking about. We consume their content, we buy their books, and measure our own churches against their platforms, speaking to me. But that's not the design. I want you to think about it this way if the pastor thing doesn't really connect with you. So there was this thing called the Eras Tour that happened. Some of you know what that is. There was a girl named Taylor Swift. She's an okay singer and an okay dancer, and she went on a really big tour. I'm sorry if I just offended some people in the room that are like, yeah, that's not okay. No, Taylor is super gifted and really, honestly, an amazing entertainer. But I want you to think about this. One person, right? When you go to the tour, everyone wears a t-shirt for who? Taylor. Everyone knows whose name? Taylor. You know how many people it took to put on that tour? A thousand, at least. We don't know any of their names. What about the makeup person, the tech guy, the guy that strung those speakers way up in the air? No one knows that guy. Why? Because that's not the pattern in this world. We elevate what's chosen to be special. Pull any of those unseen people out and the whole thing collapses. The face isn't the show. That's true here too. There are people in this room right now whose names will never be on a sign or on stage, but this place does not run or care or shepherd or live without them. That's you. And if there's nothing else that you hear this morning that I want you to leave with is this. Your gifting is needed here at the Vine. The whatever chair you're sitting in right now, you have a specific gift. Your skills, your passion, your experience. There is no one else in this church that can do what you need to do. No one. You have a specific calling from God to this body for the good of this church, and you are important. I want you to know that. You may never come up on this stage, and this stage does not matter. You are incredibly important to this church, because without you, we fail. We start to crumble. We start to be scattered pieces, not able to function. You know, thinking about sometimes we walk in and we're like, man, I wish I had that gift. You know, using the body illustration. Man, I wish I was a hand, but apparently God gave me the knee. Or I wish I was the left foot, but God gave me the kidney. Right? And I love the point of inside and outside gifts, that there are stuff happening, this is in our bodies right now, that no one sees. But imagine if one of those things decided to stop. You would see the outside crumble. The same thing is true of the body of Christ. You need and are needed here. Last one is mutuality. We belong to one another because we belong to Christ. You and I's life has been bought at a price. You don't come here in here as your own. You belong to Christ, and therefore you belong to the body of Christ. The person sitting to the left or right of you, you belong to them. You're important to them. They need you, and you need them. If we can begin to think more that way, it would change this church. But most of us think individually. I don't need them. And they don't need me. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm good. Now I want to pause and just say this here, because what we experience on Sunday morning, the way this room is set up, the other places that you would go that are like this are places to be entertained. Literally the way the room is set up. There's nothing wrong about that. I'm just calling it out. And this is seen by the time we walk in the door. What are you thinking when you show up at church on a Sunday morning? Well, I'll give an example. I think if I were to walk in, let's say I didn't come here on Sunday morning, but I chose to go to a different church. If I were to walk in that church, I would start to be thinking, okay, kind of welcoming, kind of not, kind of don't feel like people are talking to me. Although for me, I'm better with that. I'd rather not be swarmed. I'll go sit in the corner. They start the service, and I'm thinking, yeah, the worship is okay. I didn't really know that song. It's kind of on a hard beat for me. I might not sing. The pastor starts teaching, and he opens the Bible, and I'm like, you're not really using the passage, buddy. He uses some good illustrations that don't connect with me. I'm kind of like, eh. You get to the end, and they do communion, and it's weird. I'm like, I don't know about that. And then they don't even do a blessing and sending. I'm like, wow, really? You didn't even think about that? My eye is critical. Because what I care about when I come in is this for me or not? Instead of, am I for them? When you come in this place, you need to realize that you come into a body. You don't come in to be entertained. You don't come in to passively take part. I want to walk in the doors of that church and not think all those questions, but first ask myself, hey, is there someone here this morning I could serve? Is there someone here this morning that just needs me to encourage them? Is there someone here this morning that just needs to hear me sing? Because it encourages them, it brings them up. Or that I just need to pray for. But here's the reality. The pattern of this world does not allow us at times to come in the church that way. We're fighting the radical individualism. I'm here to get something for me and then go back home. That's the problem. And Paul is trying to say, guys, you're missing it. The beauty of thinking rightly changes that. So thinking rightly about your gifts, the last thing here. Romans 12:6-8, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. My encouragement is don't be passive. Every believer has a role. Not all the gifts are listed out here. I'm not going to go through every gift because I don't think that's the direct point of this passage. More to show you that there are many gifts and they're diverse. Don't be passive. Every believer has a role. Your gift is not optional. It's a grace given for you. Literally, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Again, going back to selfishness, how selfish of us to know that the Lord has given us a gift through our experience, skills, and wisdom and not use it. Use it for the good of the church. So how do we live in unity and use our gifts for the good of the body and the glory of God? We begin to think rightly. Our thinking has to be changed. Our thinking about ourselves, our thinking about others, and our thinking about our gifts, which takes us back to the very beginning. Our thoughts and emotions have to change. You can't just go out of here and start to try to act differently. Our thinking needs to change. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to read it again here where Paul starts. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, that you and I might not longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may be testing what you discern is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Right thinking about yourself shapes how you feel about yourself, and the action that takes place is humility instead of pride and self-pity. Thinking rightly about others shapes how you feel about the body, belonging instead of comparison and envy. Thinking rightly about your gift shapes what you do, building instead of hoarding and performing. Or just being lazy. A renewed mind doesn't just change what you think, it changes what you feel and therefore changes what you do. So, is your mind being renewed? Are we calling on the Lord in view of His mercy, saying, Lord, I need you to transform the way that I'm thinking about myself, about the others around me, and about the gifts that you've given me? I need you to change my mind. I need a renewed mind. I need to be transformed. A renewed mind leads to a transformed life. Your mind is super important. So here are three questions as we go to communion for you to wrestle with and pray through. All three areas here, are you thinking rightly about yourself, others, and your role in the body? This is a chance to confess. If you feel like the Lord is prompting you or showing you something, to bring yourself and come in repentance and ask Him that He would change you in one of these areas, that you're not thinking rightly. You need to be renewed in your thinking. And after a little while of prayer, I will close us in prayer and we will come to the table. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, that you would renew our thinking for the glory of your name and the good of your church. Help us to think rightly as we see ourselves and others and our gifts in view of your mercy, Lord. We ask this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us for this podcast. For more information, you can visit us online at thevinecc.com or visit us on Facebook or Instagram at thevinecc. Have a great week.